is to hear the word of God. I'm going to read two sections, one from Matthew and one from Luke. Be familiar stories, but it seems fitting on Christmas Eve as we contemplate the birth of Christ to read these. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And then in the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. It's the Christmas season, and many of us have been singing Christmas songs, Christmas carols for the last few weeks. Maybe some of us are tired of Christmas carols. We all have our favorites, don't we? Some love to sing Silent Night, some O Come, Emmanuel, Joy to the World. And today, I've chosen to model my song, my sermon off the old English hymn, the Christmas Carol, 12 Days of Christmas. First introduced in 1780, it's an interesting song because it's a cumulative song, right? On the first day of Christmas, you get the partridge in the pear tree and the two turtle doves on the second day, along with another partridge in a pear tree. And by the third day, you get three French hens, and you know, you just keep adding it all up. And it's a fun song, right? Traditionally, those verses were sung one verse a day for the 12 days of Christmas, with the first day of Christmas being tomorrow, Christmas Day, and the last day of Christmas being Epiphany, January 6th. And each day you would sing one verse. And it's thought that because of that unique way that you sing the song, that it was actually a song meant to catechize. That each of the images were meant to teach you something about the faith. Now, there's as many interpretations about what each of those images mean as there are people who write on what the song could be. And so I'm not going to go into that. I'll leave that for you to go, and you can explore what you think those interpretations might be. What I've done is I've taken that song, and I've rewritten it a little bit to point us back to the incarnation, 12 reasons for the incarnation. Why did the Father give us the Christ? What are the great things that are accomplished with the Christ coming? I mean, imagine if you can, what it would be like to have been somebody who received all of those gifts from the 12 days of Christmas. At the end of that, you would have 364 items. 144 drummer boys. I don't know what you do with 144 drummer boys, but you would have them. And imagine what it would be like to have somebody every day just bring and shower upon you this immense amount of blessing and love and radical grace, right? They say that there's a group who tracks how much that would cost, and at least the current cost as of today would be around $35,000. Imagine if somebody spent $35,000 on you this Christmas. Such a grand display of generosity, would it not stick in your heart and make you sit up and take notice of the love that you've been given? In the incarnation, we have a picture of someone who spent way more than $35,000 to redeem you, to save you, to give a display of love to you. So on the first day of Christmas, we find a light that guides our way. Ever since humanity chose not to do what God requested and demanded of them in the Garden of Eden, we have stumbled around in darkness, Scripture says. It's a darkness of sin. It's a darkness of rebellion. It's a darkness of pride and selfishness. It's a darkness of thinking that we know best, and yet the history of humanity shows that every time we think we know best, we bring what? War and death. And famine and selfishness and all these horrible things into our world. John tells us, as we heard in the Advent reading, that into the darkness came a light. That a light shined in the darkness that gives light to everyone. The hatred and the death, the sin, becomes exposed in the light of Christ. Becomes revealed for what it is. And Jesus coming into the world from heaven to earth, and God taking on flesh, we can finally see what our situation really is, and it's not a good one. The myth of human progress is just that. It's a myth. The reality is that humanity has been on a downward spiral since Eden. Now, no one likes necessarily having their sin exposed, and least of all religious people, right? When the light shined in the darkness, when it came into first century Palestine, the people who were most hostile were the religious people who didn't want their hypocrisy put on display. They didn't want their selfishness and their hatred called out. But the sinners of the day, at least some of them, found not just one who brought their sin out and called it what it was, but they also found in this light that shines in the darkness the welcoming embrace of God, who said, I'll take you, sin and all, cleanse you, heal you, and send you out to live differently. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. You'll find rest in the light that shines in the darkness. So in the light of Christ breaking into the world, we find grace given to sinners who desperately need it, and renewal and peace. So on the first day of Christmas, the Father gave to us a light to guide our way. On the second day of Christmas, behold, a virgin shall conceive and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Christ came and he began walking among humanity, a great event occurred in human history that hadn't been seen since the Garden of Eden. Think about that. In Genesis 3:8, we're told that the man and his wife heard the sound of God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Unhindered fellowship with God. Walking and talking and speaking. Nothing in the way. And yet, after their sin, every other image we have of God coming to people in history is mitigated with some barrier between them and God. Whether it be the temple, the sacrifice, a giant curtain to separate the place where God dwells, even though he comes into the midst of the people in the temple, there's a giant barrier between them and him. But in the incarnation, the same experience that Adam and Eve had, walking and talking and fellowshipping with God, once again becomes real for humanity. People, ordinary people, sinful people, broken people like you and I, can suddenly approach God and speak to him without a giant barrier, without a special thing that has to be done to be able to get there. The great plan of God to restore communion completely between himself and people is fulfilled in the presence of the Son of God breaking into earth. Fully human, fully divine, the incarnation coming to us. On the second day of Christmas, the Father gave to us his fullness once again to dwell in our midst. What a great gift. The third great gift of Christmas is the display of God's glory. In the Old Testament, God's glory is his display of power when he comes to rescue the Israelites from Egypt. It's a display of his splendor when he comes down upon Mount Sinai and gives the law. It's the way of speaking about God coming upon the temple in his glory and his presence and filling the temple once again. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, being a good Jew, knew all those images of what the glory of God was like. So when he says, we've seen the glory of God, we've seen the rescuing hand of God once again, who snatches people out of the slavery to sin that was just like Egypt. And he sets them free. And we see the wonderful law-giving God who comes down from heaven and he says, this is the new law. Love God and love others. And we see the God who comes and fills the temple, which isn't a building, never was, but it's the heart. That he dwells in people to build them up to be a holy temple. So John is declaring that the glory of God has broken in again. On the third day of Christmas, the Father gave to us a wonderful display of his glory. And not only that, but along with this rescuing presence and this law-giving power and this indwelling, he comes in grace and truth, that passage tells us. He comes in grace and truth. He gives grace to those who desperately need it, and he gives truth to people who want to believe lies. I mean, if our God was a God who only gave grace, it'd be like having a sugar daddy, which maybe at Christmas time sounds fun, somebody who just gives you lots of presents and doesn't hold you accountable at all. And if we had a God who only brought truth without bringing grace, we'd be in terror. We'd be terrified. We'd be a beaten down people who'd have no hope. But when God comes in grace and in truth, we find a God of love and justice, of truth and acceptance, a God who confronts us with our sin but also has the power to change us by his love. In Christ the Son, we find the power of God that welcomes a sinner home, but we also find the one who says, now go and sin no more. He welcomes us home, but he calls us to a new life. Countless stories in the gospel paint pictures of what a Savior full of grace and truth looks like. He isn't one who condemns. He's one who welcomes, but he welcomes with the purpose of changing. He calls people to repent and go into new life. So on the fourth day of Christmas, the Father gives to us grace and truth to live by. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. See, in the incarnation, we find the one who will lead us again. We find a shepherd who loves us and gives himself for us. We find a shepherd who understands the desires of God and who knows how to teach us to live them out. See, we're sheep. We need to be shepherded. And sheep are stupid. And sheep are dumb. And sheep have no ability to protect themselves. Sheep have nothing. They desperately need a shepherd. And in the incarnation, we find the shepherd who comes and cares for those dumb, foolish sheep, cares for us. And he defends us from the onslaught of Satan and death. And he leads us from the junk food of life that we feed on before we knew him to the green pastures of the Word of God that teach us what real living is. He's a shepherd that shows us where to go and shows us how to find a safe route through this life, this wilderness that we're in. In the incarnation, we have received a good shepherd who's willing to sacrifice himself so that we might live. For I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, and the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. On the fifth day of Christmas, the Father gave to us a shepherd to guide our way. And to all who received him, John says, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. One of the great benefits of the incarnation is the possibility of becoming a child of God. See, when Jesus took on human flesh, he became a brother to humanity. And when he became a brother, he invited people to come and be welded to him, to become his siblings, to hang with him, to be welcomed into the family. He said, oh, you can become just like me through faith. Just trust that I am all that I claim to be, and that I do everything that I promise to do, and you'll receive it all. Faith. Faith in his ability to save us from sin. Faith in his power to please God. The incarnation grants us access to all of the resources of the Heavenly Father. Everything God has is now available to us through faith in Christ, Scripture tells us. So on the sixth day of Christmas, the Father gave to us the right to be his children. Hebrews goes on to tell us that therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who also are tempted. The incarnation grants us a sympathetic high priest. A high priest is one who represents ordinary people to God. Ordinary folk. He stands in the middle between God and man, and he pleads their case, and he offers gifts, and he instructs them in how God expects them to behave and how they're supposed to respond. In the incarnation, we get a high priest who truly understands God, But he also understands human frailty and what we need. He knows our limitations. Jesus lived in the flesh. Was sin testing him and trying him, tempting him, urging him to walk away from the Father? He lived with the struggle that comes from having a fallen human body. He knows what it is to be weak. He experienced all the limitations of the flesh, and yet he overcame them, we're told. He understands the lure for power and the lure for pleasure and the lure for self, and so he can intercede for you and I and plead our case while still maintaining God's dignity and God's honor and God's purity and all that God demands. He knows what to ask for so that we can live and thrive, for he is a high priest for us. On the seventh day of Christmas, the Father gave to us a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. And as a high priest, his incarnation brought our rescue from sin, salvation as we call it. Salvation's that fancy word that means that someone has gone out and snatched you from death or a deadly situation and brought you into a place of security and safety. A rescue has occurred. That's what salvation means. She will bear a son, and you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's a definitive statement. There's no possibility of failure. It's not that he might save his people from their sins, that he will save his people from their sins. The angels knew when they declared the name of Christ that this was the name he was to have, Jesus. They knew that when God broke into this world, there was no possibility of failure. There was no possibility that God wouldn't accomplish all that he intended through Jesus the Son. The rescue. The redemption of people. The snatching them out of death and setting them once again into a place of life and health and wholeness and peace. For the Son of God came to seek and save what was lost. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Why? To redeem those under law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. Or 1 John, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins, an atonement, the thing that makes us okay with God again. See, without the incarnation, there would have been no human flesh to pay the cost, to pay for the sin that had been done in human flesh, to pay the penalty for the rebellion against God. And if there was no human flesh to pay the penalty, then there was no human flesh that could be raised up again. In the incarnation, the first step in the great redemption drama is played out as Christ comes into the world taking on human flesh so that he can live the life that none of us ever lived. Pay the cost that none of us could ever pay, ultimately so that on Easter morning he could raise that flesh back to life so that death would be conquered in the flesh so that creation would have the hope that groaning was almost done. It all began in the incarnation. On the eighth day of Christmas, the Father gave to us salvation from our sins because of the incarnation of Christ. God gave us a clear picture of his character on the ninth day. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Hebrews goes on to say, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his word and his power. And he makes purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, in Christ, we see God's exact perspective of how life is to be lived. We see the exact picture of who God is and his character and how he wants to be perceived, because that's who he is. We see grace and mercy melded with justice and truth. We see love and compassion welcoming sinners. We see a self-giving God giving everything so that people might live. We get a picture of holiness, what it means to be separate unto God, but we also get a picture of what it means to be accessible for people to be able to come freely. On the ninth day of Christmas, the Father gave us a clear picture of his character. He taught us about humility. In Christ's incarnation, we find an example and the epitome of humility. The great God of creation willingly gives up power to come from heaven to this. All of our brokenness, all of our mess. He gives up this limitless presence in order to bound in human flesh. To be born to a woman who's not married, out of wedlock, in a poor country, to a poor man and a betrothed young girl. In his humility, he comes to a country subjected and ruled over by others instead of coming to the country where he would be the ruler. In his humility, he lays down every prerogative that he has and he allows others to rule over him. Including, but not limited to, being willing to die on a cross. Most excruciating, painful death. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. On the 10th day of Christmas, the Father gives to us true teaching on humility. And it was all of those things, that brought about the power to destroy death and the devil. The incarnation made it possible that death really would be dead, put in the grave never to rise again. The incarnation rendered Satan's power over human flesh null and void, for God had redeemed what was once imprisoned and had set free in the body of Christ, all who would be joined to him, so that we might become slaves of God, people of righteousness instead of slaves to sin and death. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, all because he shared in flesh and blood. He took on humanity. On the 11th day of Christmas, the Father gave to us the destruction of death and the devil, and God's people rejoice. Finally, the incarnation brought us a king. He will be great. And he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And of his kingdom there will never be an end. in the incarnation, we receive the authority and the rulership of God once again into our world. Never again would there fail to be a human regent, a human king ruling over all of creation. See, that was what happened at the Garden of Eden. We were created to rule over this world, and we lost it. And there was never a king to rule the way we were supposed to rule. But in the incarnation, flesh begins ruling over the world again, forever and ever. It reclaims all that was once his own and says, "This is mine, and I will not lose it again." On the 12th day of Christmas, the Father gives us a king to reign over all of creation, along with all the other things that he's already given. So how should the people of God respond? Rejoice. Right? Rejoice. Rejoice. The Son of God has come, and he's come in the flesh, and he's come to redeem you and to give you everything that you could imagine, and probably nothing that you wanted, because your wants were messed up before the king came into your heart. And now he comes and he says, "Here I am. Take me." So as we come to communion this morning, let's remember and rejoice at what a great Savior we have. What a wonder it is that he chose to take on human flesh and say, "This is my body given for you." The elders come forward.